We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Amen. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you don't have a Bible, you can reach under the seats around you and arrive at our passage at page 929 in those black-bound Bibles. 929 will get you to Acts chapter 20. We continue our study of Acts. It's a section I've entitled The Gospel Tested. And really, to set that up, I got to be a little real with you as a pastor. Hopefully I'm that way every week, but got to get a little real with you because I struggle with what this passage is about. It really goes back to my seminary days. In seminary, I was given a nickname by my friends that was this: the Sleepy Bear. Okay, now the reason for that is because about every chapel, they could set their watches, and about 10 minutes into it, my head would begin to nod. Not in agreement, but my eyes were rolling back, my eyelids were getting heavy, and drool was starting to pool in my notes. Now, the reason for that was because primarily of the lifestyle that I was living. I was working full-time. I was a full-time student. I had a family that I was trying to balance, and that meant that something had to be given up, and usually that was sleep. It wasn't for the preaching, because some of my favorite preachers were chapel speakers. My favorite of all time, John MacArthur, would preach from time to time. Steve Lawson came, Al Mohler, Sinclair Ferguson. These were amazing men. It wasn't the content, it was just the lifestyle. And maybe some of you can relate to that. I don't see anybody dozing off yet. But that has continued to be the reality that I struggle with as a parent. In fact, we've taught our girls to do something. So we read to them at night. We read them Bible stories or some of their favorite stories. And from time to time, I will slur my speech and begin to doze off. And we've taught them to shout out, "Eutychus!" Now, for some of you, you don't know what that means. Hopefully, you will by the end of this message. But Sally will sometimes be late to the Bible reading and picking up things, and she'll hear the girls yell out, "Eutychus!" And she knows exactly what's going on. Because Eutychus is a boy in our story this morning who was sitting on a third-story room at the window, fell asleep during Paul's message, fell out the window to his death. Now, this seems like a story that's out of place, but it is very, very in place because of something that I struggle with, and I think maybe some of you do, and that's spiritual narcolepsy. You know what narcolepsy is? Narcolepsy is the condition where it's very easy to fall asleep when the conditions are calm and comfortable. When you see the big idea in your notes, that one of the greatest threats against the gospel, one of the greatest tests of the gospel in your life is spiritual narcolepsy. And so here's what I want to do. Through this passage this morning, I want to give you five ways we can combat spiritual narcolepsy. Five ways you and I can combat spiritual narcolepsy. It will be worth your while to write these down and, more importantly, to live them out. The first one is to emphasize others. Write that down. Emphasize others. First step that we find in this passage to combat spiritual narcolepsy, that means when life begins to get comfortable, we fall asleep spiritually, is to emphasize others. Let me read verses 1 through 3. It says, "After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months." Now let's pick this thing apart. You see what it says, verse 1, "After the uproar ceased." What was the uproar? Well, if you were with us last week, you know that Acts 19 finished with an uproar. There was a riot in Ephesus. And what happened is that Paul's preaching of the gospel was so effective that people were starting to turn away from the worship of the Greek god Artemis and turn over to Jesus Christ. This was impactful for the silversmiths because they would build these little shrines to Artemis, and now people no longer saw value in them, and so it was hitting their pocketbook, if they carried pocketbooks back then. And so the people were upset. And so Demetrius, as the head of the silversmiths, incites the crowd, and there's this massive riot, and it ultimately threatens the lives of Paul and his associates. Now, verse 1 says, "After the uproar ceased." Now, what happens in our lives when the dust settles from our uproars? Isn't it easy to fall asleep? I mean, it's one thing to bring your A game when you're coming to a presentation to your boss. It's one thing to bring your A game on final exam day, but what about in the months leading up to final exam day? What about when the threats are not as readily visible? What then? Well, look what Paul does. It says, after the uproar ceased, Paul took a hiatus. Is that what it says? Paul spent some months on vacay. No, it says Paul sent for the disciples and after, underline this word, encouraging them. Do you know what encouraging means? It means you have to be intentional. You have to be active. He sent for the disciples, proactive. He brought them in and encouraged them before saying farewell. It says he departed from Macedonia. Verse 2, when he had gone through those regions, that's the northern regions of Greece, he had given them much encouragement. Underline that. Much encouragement again. This guy is not folding his hands and sitting on the spiritual lazy boy. He's engaging with people intentionally. And then he says he came to Greece and there he spent 3 months. This guy is active. He is working. Write down 2 Corinthians chapter 2 to chapters 2 through 7. And what you'll notice is up on the screen, I'm putting these verses because people have brought to my attention that I go too fast and that you want me to slow down. Well, I'm probably not going to slow down, but I am going to give you the verses so you can write them down. Hopefully, you'll study them on your own. But 2 Corinthians 2:7 gives us a window into what was going on. See, Luke blows through this in three verses, but there's a lot going on. And so let me just summarize 2 Corinthians 2 through 7 by throwing a map up on the screen. If you can see this, the red lines are Paul's missionary journey that we're talking about now. You see it there on western Turkey, it says Asia, it's the yellow province, it says Troas. That's where Paul meant, and that's where he traveled, and he was hoping to meet Titus there. Titus was one of his associates. Now see, what had happened in Ephesus is that Titus had brought some bad news to Paul. He had said that, hey, remember that church that you'd spent a year and a half building? That church is struggling in Corinth. And listen, they have factions. They have a person in their church who professes Christ that's living in sin. They're not dealing with sin. There's arguments going on. They don't know how to deal with the spiritual gifts. That church is a mess. And so what does Paul do? He writes one of those letters. In fact, it's referred to as a harsh letter. 2 Corinthians 2:3 refers to it. We don't have it today. It's been lost to us. But it was one of those harsh letters like maybe you have written. You ever written one of those emails and you press enter and you're like, no, take it back. And you're wondering, how is the boss going to respond to this? That's what's happening here. Paul has sent this harsh letter. It's a very harsh tone. There are tear stains on the papyrus documents as he sends them. And he's waiting on pins and needles to hear Titus give him an account for how his dear church responds. Well, Titus lingers, and so Paul moves on from Troas. It says he goes to Macedonia. Now, when you look at the screen, Macedonia is kind of that orangey province north of where we see Athens in Greece. Because Paul is wanting to visit Corinth on his own. He's like, I'm not going to wait for Titus. I got to get there and find out. Well, on his journey along the way, Titus meets him, and this is all in 2 Corinthians, so you can see I'm not making this up. Titus meets him there, and he gives him an update. Drum roll. They responded favorably. And you can imagine, Paul gives a little jig. That was my attempt at a jig. Thankfully, I didn't fall down. But he gives a jig, and he's excited. He's like, look, if they're in a good place, I'm just going to keep ministering. And so he stays up there in the orange area of Macedonia. And he ministers to all the other churches, and he's encouraging them. And he's making his way down to Corinth, which is what it refers to in our text, where it says Greece at the end of verse 2. He arrives in Corinth during the winter months, and he stays 3 months there. This is what's going on. Paul is not letting grass grow under his sandals. He is not folding his hands in spiritual slumber. He is focused on others. Isn't that awesome? You know, I talk to people in counsel. And they come to me and they say, you know what? My life is a mess. And I can tell you, I cannot remember one person who has made a mess of their lives that comes to me and gives an account of being others focused. Every one of the individuals who have made a mess of their lives come to me and give evidence that they have been me-focused, self-focused. It's no wonder they've made a mess of their lives. So let me give you some practical recommendations. In fact, I'm going to give you three of them very quickly. I would encourage you to write this down. How can you combat spiritual narcolepsy by focusing on others? Number one, familiarize yourself with the model. Familiarize yourself with the model. Who is the ultimate model of others first? It's none other than Jesus himself. Write down Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Let this mind be in you, who is also in, that was also in Christ Jesus. He thought of others more highly than himself. And he humbled himself and came to earth for you and for me. This is the ultimate model. We must familiarize ourselves with that. We can't do it ourselves. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Here's a second recommendation. After you familiarize yourself with the model, it can be done because Christ set the example. Here's the other one. Serve others. Serve others. I would encourage you. Again, you can write this down. You think, I'll remember it. You won't. I have to look down at my notes. Serve others. There's a couple venues I'm going to recommend to you. The first one is church. You know, just because we don't have a table out there in the foyer with little signs up and places where you can fill in your name, you still can. Eyes up here for a minute. If you are a member of this church, or you consider this church your home, let me ask you a question. Where are you serving? I'm looking at each one of you individually, and I'm asking you the question, where are you serving? If you come week in and week out, and you cannot answer that question, or the answer to that question is, I'm not, why? You may say, well, Pastor, I don't have time. You can look at my life, and you can give an account for it, and I do not have time. Can you come 15 minutes early to the service? There's people down here praying. Can you spend one Sunday a month being an usher? Can you humble yourself and go into a kid's classroom? You know, my wife was supposed to teach in the kid's classroom this morning. All three of my daughters are sick. She had to text Lucy late last night. You know what? A dear sister in this church stepped up and filled in for her. We need more. Those kids are getting gospel seeds implanted in them right now. That is valuable, amen? So why aren't you involved? See, that's part of worshiping. It's part of walking. It's part of working for Christ. It's discipleship going on. You know, we throw something up in the membership class that we have. It's a graph that shows that to the degree that you serve others, guess how you're going to grow? On an upward fashion. You need to serve. There's benefits to it. There's a second area I want to draw to your attention. That is in the home. Let's give it real practical. If you are married, this is very practical. How about actually doing something for your spouse that they actually normally do for you? Like maybe fold laundry, and when my wife was here, she would say, no, I have shrunk so many of her shirts. So maybe not laundry, but maybe something that you would consider, well, that's my wife's job, air quotes, and just volunteer to do it. Let her eat bonbons for an evening. I don't know. Maybe you're not married, and that's okay. That's wonderful because you're freed up to do a lot of things. You have a little bit more time on your hands. So what about your parents? When's the last time you've actually driven to your parents' house and maybe mowed the lawn? Maybe done something for your mom or sent a text to her and say, hey, you know what? I really appreciate you and I'm praying for you. But see, what we're doing is we're developing patterns of thinking outside of yourself. I'm telling you, following the example of Christ will allow you to be able to grow. Here's another one. How about day-to-day goals? And this is where we get really practical. How about making a goal for yourself that this week, every day of the week, you will look for an opportunity to compliment the character of somebody else in your life? You know why I got all weird with that word character? Because it's important, especially when you're complimenting somebody from the opposite sex, that you focus on their character. Like, we have that in our staff manual, is that guys cannot compliment the physical appearance of a woman. Compliment their character. Look for an opportunity to see people in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in your family, and compliment their character. Again, thinking outside of yourself. Here's one more practical one. I love this one because I mess up on this one sometimes. How about when you go into a building, you actually look behind you to see if anyone's following? How many times in our lives do we just get so focused on ourselves? I got the door open, good, I'm good. Bam, it slams into the person behind us. Again, just practical steps, practical suggestions to get us into a pattern where we're modeling Christ, thinking of others first. Guess what? That will combat spiritual narcolepsy. Here's a second way. Engage generosity. Engage generosity. Look at verse 3. It says he spent 3 months there, and then there was a plot made against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria. And we don't know much about this plot. We see other plots against Paul. James Montgomery Boyce gives a really good idea of what he thinks happened. You can write down Romans 15, 25 through 29. We'll get there in a minute. But Paul had a purpose to get to Jerusalem. Remember a couple weeks ago, Acts 19, 21 and 22? He says, I want to go to Macedonia and then Achaia, and then I've got to get to Jerusalem, and then I'm going to go to Rome. Why was Jerusalem so important? Because he was collecting giving for the saints in Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't really address this. Paul talks about it in Romans 15, and we'll get there in a minute. But the Jews in Jerusalem were struggling. They had a famine that had taken place a few years ago, and now they were very, very poor. And so all of these churches were taking up collections, and Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem to be generous to those Jews. He's focused. But here's the deal. What would happen is that all of the pilgrim Jews would all board these ships during festival time. Passover was just about at hand. And what these entrepreneurs would do is they would say, hey, guess what? All Jews can get on for maybe like half price. And they would pack these ships out with all these pilgrims trying to get back to Jerusalem. Well, isn't that a great time to actually bump somebody and whoosh, splash, accident? The Jews hated Paul. What a great opportunity this could have been during this festival time to get all of these Jews on the boat and then have an air quotes accident. We don't know if that's the case, but it sure seems to fit. There was this plot uncovered, and so instead of going on the boat, he goes on land. Now, verse 4, there's a very interesting list of people. In fact, I would encourage you and just highlight this. Do you see the superscript letters in your Bible? Those are called cross references, and so that means there's a word or a name that is referenced elsewhere in Scripture. And so if you follow those in the columns or at the bottom of your Bible, you can see where these names occur elsewhere. Let me highlight just a couple here. First of all, do you see Aristarchus? Yes? No? Okay. Aristarchus is actually a compound Greek word that is his name. It's the word that we get aristocrat from. It means to be a primary ruler. This man was likely either from a very wealthy, powerful family, or he himself was. Now look at the name that follows Aristarchus. What is it? Secundus, which sounds like second us, which in the original language, this actually meant second rate or second citizen. This was likely a slave. And what we believe happened is that the Thessalonians sent these two individuals as kind of a cross section of their church. We have wealthy people, we have poor people, and we're giving you these alms. Because ultimately what they're doing is these are delegates from the churches. The churches took up these collections, and they're taking the collections with them to arrive at Jerusalem. Again, they're thinking of others first. They're being generous. Verse 5, it says, these went on ahead. And we're waiting for, oh, what's that pronoun? You see it in the text? Us. Luke is now back in the narrative. He's a firsthand eyewitness of these events. He says, these went on ahead of us and were waiting for us at Troas. Remember on the map where Troas is. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days we came to them at Troas where we stayed for 7 days. Again, these people were being generous toward the Christians. But I want you to see it's more than generosity. Turn over to Romans 15. Romans 15 gives an account for what was actually going on at this time. I love this because it gives more color. It gives more window. For some reason, Luke breezes right past the collection for the saints. But Paul reminds the believers at Rome what he was doing. Romans 15, verse 25, he says, "At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints." Pastor didn't make this up. Verse 27, "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." Beloved, this is gospel impact. Paul is not invested in the collection as an end. He is invested in generosity as a means to the end. Friends, generosity is always supposed to be characterizing our lives. But generosity is not the end. It is a means to the end. It is an opportunity for gospel impact. I don't know, some of you may have been listening to the Royals games and heard this ad on the radio. There's a denomination that has an ad on the radio that talks about this is church. And here's what they say. I watched a video on YouTube, and they said 350 people marching on Boise to raise awareness for hunger. That's powerful. 2,000 people attending a health clinic in El Paso. That's powerful. Reducing the death rate in Africa by 50%. That's powerful. It says when thousands of people impact millions, that's powerful. That's church. Now, let me just say before I'm about to make a statement that may offend some of you, all of those efforts are wonderful. We've got an outreach ministry that hopefully will gain some momentum, that will do some of these things. But beloved, generosity is not the end. I watched 4 videos. Guess how many times they mentioned Christ? Guess how many times they mentioned the gospel? 0. There's a 2-second little image that shows the manger scene. And it's the one that they do at Christmas that says, hey, you know what? Share the real gift of Christmas. And no mention of what it is. Just hopefully you'll figure it out from this picture from the manger. Do you realize that the gift of Christmas involves a cross? It involves an empty tomb? So this denomination is essentially putting a message out there, which hopefully they don't believe this, but that generosity is the end goal. That's church. That's not church. Church is the gospel. And then the gospel being lived out. That's church. See, Paul had this perspective. It wasn't all about the alms. It wasn't all about the collection. It was about the gospel impact. Listen, eyes up here for a minute. Do you realize that generosity is one of the greatest gateways to the gospel opportunities? When's the last time you've had somebody in your life that you may consider an enemy or maybe antagonistic against the gospel where you went out of your way to bless them for something they couldn't do? When's the last time an enemy did that in your life? And all of a sudden, just out of the blue, they actually said something nice to you on Facebook. See, what happens when that occurs is that it actually brings down barriers, doesn't it? See, so generosity is actually a mechanism for the gospel. It's an opportunity for us. But we must remember the mindset of Paul. Having eyes open with intentionality to be generous for others who are in need, looking for gospel impact. That will shake us in our gospel spiritual narcolepsy. Number 3, embrace worship. Embrace worship, verse 7, their intro as, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." You know what's going on here? This is a worship service. And what's so cool about this is one of the first instances, first windows that we get to see what actually took place in the ancient world with their church services. It says they gathered the first day of the week. Do you see that in the text? See, what you'll see in this text is that they're actually borrowing from Judaism, borrowing from the Mosaic covenant, but they're changing some things. Now no longer are they going to worship on the Sabbath, the end of the week. Now they're going to worship on the first day of the week to commemorate Christ's resurrection. You can write down 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Revelation 1, verse 10. Again, windows into the fact that the first day of the week was a priority for the early Christians, and that's what they were doing. They were not just gathering. It says they broke bread. I could share with you the technical reasons for this, but ultimately they would have a fellowship meal, and then they would observe the Lord's Supper. And then, look what it says. There was Paul, and he preached till midnight. And all preachers said, amen. I'll explain to you more why that was the case in just a few moments. But what we see is we see the key components of a worship service of the ancient first century church. Now, eyes up here. Do you remember this? Acts is a narrative. It is not always prescription. All Luke is doing here is saying, look, this is what believers did. Because I think sometimes people are like, well, wait a minute, shouldn't we have meals that happen in Acts? No, not necessarily. What we do see is we see the seed planted and the germination of the seed that would more mature as the epistles started coming out. Paul would write to churches, Colossians 3:16, and say that when you come together, listen to the word, pray, sing songs together, fellowship with one another. Remember, the church was only about 30 years old at this point, which sounds like a lot, but it's not just one church. This is the church. Most of these churches were only in existence between 3 to 5 years at this point. And they were just borrowing from Judaism and then fine-tuning it so they could focus their one another's on Christ. That's why there was further instruction needed. You can write down 2 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Timothy 3:15, it says that Paul is writing to Timothy so that he could know how to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. Isn't that cool? I mean, in this day and age, how easily does truth change? It shifts from one politician, one law, one study to another. And Paul tells Timothy, no, the church is the pillar and support of the truth to the degree that they uphold the scriptures. What a great resource in your life to be able to have a pillar in support of the truth. I also want you to see that this is expected of believers, to spend time with one another. It's expected of believers, not just every Sunday for an hour and a half, but outside of these walls, spending time with other believers, being intentional, fellowshipping with one another, but for sure the corporate worship on a weekly basis. And it's not just a command, there's benefits. In fact, let me give you a few. I'm going to encourage you to write these down. Number one, mutual ministry. There's benefit to corporately worshiping, and that's mutual ministry. Write down Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. Love this. Hebrews 10 verse 24 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." This isn't just a suggestion. This isn't just a summary of first century best practices. There's a command embedded in here. Do not forsake the corporate gathering of believers in worship. But do you see the benefit? What is the benefit in verse 24? Hebrews 10, 24. We stir up love and good works in one another. We need that, don't we? Can't be lone rangers. We can't just do it ourselves. We need the help and support of one another. You know, I see this a lot with people, and this is tragic, but just look in the mirror of Scripture in your own life. Most often when people stop attending church, there's one of two reasons. Number one, there's sin in their lives. Or number two, they're headed into sin. You don't want to be in a place where the Bible is preached. You don't want to be in a place where somebody's going to come up to you and say, tell me about such and such. You don't want to be in a place where you're invited to be transparent with one another so people start to fade into the background. But God knows what's going on. See, one of the benefits of what we do every week is mutual ministry. Here's a second one, equipping. Write down Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Point your finger at who is responsible to build the church of Christ. Point your finger at them. Hopefully nobody's pointing them at me. I'm pointing them at myself too. Everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ has the responsibility to build up his church. Now, God gives apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. But why does he give those individuals who are gifted in certain ways? So that you and I can be built up and equipped. And we need that. We can't just go out to battle on our own. We need to be equipped. That's why God has given me the wonderful opportunity to spend time in his word on a weekly basis so that we can study this thing. And you can look at it. You can say, oh yeah, that makes sense. Now I want to study it myself. You know what's going on? Equipping. So you get an opportunity to get that week in and week out. Here's the third one. Worship. Love this. John 4:24. The Father. Let this thing soak in for a minute. The Father. The God of the universe seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And there's no other parallel experience than to gather corporately with brothers and sisters in Christ to offer up that kind of worship. And he's pleased by that. Here's the last one. It's the plumb line. It's the plumb line. I already referenced this, 1 Timothy 3:15. It is the support and the pillar of the truth of God's word. So are you embracing worship? You embracing corporate worship, or is it just something to check off your list? No, man. This is your opportunity to have your spiritual slumber combated. But there's another way that the text gives us. And that's this, entertain gospel. And I know that's horrible English for all of you English teachers. But entertain also means to consider, and it starts with an E. So consider the gospel. But here's what I need you to do. Everybody stand up for a minute. Stand up. I want you to stretch out, shake out the arms. Come on. Take a deep breath. Fill up those lungs. Okay, I can see who's falling asleep because you're not standing up. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, now sit down. And there's a reason why I had us do this. Okay, here's the scene, verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where we gathered together. This was the home of Carpus, as best as we can tell. You can write down 2 Timothy 4:13. Study that on your own. There's some clues in there that allow us to get to this conclusion. But it was the home of Carpus. It was a large room, and there were many torches burning at midnight. Not a good combination. Especially for a young lad. Verse 9, and a young man named Eutychus. Now the word young man that's translated here, young man, is actually a person that was a boy in the age of 8 to 14, somewhere in between that range. So this young man is sitting by the window, verse 9 says, and sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Now, why did that happen? Was it because the Apostle Paul was boring? I don't believe so. I believe it was because you had a very poorly ventilated room with all of these many torches burning, sucking the oxygen out of the room. Have any of you sat before a campfire and seen how hypnotic the flames are? And then you got this young boy who's past his bedtime. Those are bad ingredients. And so he sinks into a deep sleep. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. That's tragic. This little boy, imagine what his parents were doing. Ah, Eutychus! It says he was taken up dead. Now, scholars debate this, and some believe that he wasn't really dead. He was only mostly dead. It's a movie reference. Sorry. But remember who was writing this book. Who was it? Who was writing this book? See if you've been following. Luke. What was his profession? He was a doctor. So if anybody in that missionary team had the ability to adequately and conclusively say whether or not somebody was dead, wouldn't it be Dr. Luke? And Dr. Luke says they took him up dead. And I've looked at the Greek, there's no mostly, or it's dead. So I believe that Eutychus was dead. So Paul races down. It says he bent over him. I don't like that translation because literally, it means to fall on someone. It conjures up memories of 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings chapter 4, where Elijah and Elisha respectively fell down on dead people and rose them from the dead. That's what I believe Paul's doing here. Whether he was remembering those stories or not, I don't know. It says he fell down on this lad and he said to the people, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." What happened there was a miracle. And Eutychus was resurrected from the dead. Now, verse 11 is interesting. It says, when Paul had gotten broken bread, he had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. Now, when you look at this, you think, what? He went back to corporate worship. Now, again, these people were working. Sundays were not days off in the ancient world. So they would wrap things up, and about 7 o'clock they would start their worship services. Paul had been waxing eloquent for 5 hours. This thing with Eutychus happens. He goes back, and he continues the worship. Why? Let me show you why. Verse 12. And they took the youth away. What does the next word say? Alive. And they were not a little comforted. Why did God include this miracle in the text of Scripture? It's because what happened is the gospel was highlighted. Don't believe me? Look back down at verse 9, at the end of verse 9. It says he was taken up what? What does it say? Dead. Verse 12, he was taken up alive. Death, life. Sound like anything? But again, think about what was going on. This time of the year was actually about 25 days after Passover. Guess what happened during Passover? Jesus died. What happened 3 days later? Jesus rose. Do you know what Christians had just celebrated about 2 weeks before? Easter Sunday. So here in this tragic event and the resurrection that occurred was a built-in ball on the tee for Paul to point them to the gospel. Love that. That's why this miracle took place. That's why most of the miracles take place in the Bible and the gospels and in Acts. Remember Tabitha back in Acts chapter 9. Remember the lame man in Acts chapter 3. The reason for that is God allowed those miracles to take place so the person sharing the gospel could say, remember that? Let me tell you what happens spiritually when you come to Christ. It is a built-in opportunity to entertain the gospel, but also a reminder for us to stay awake. Let me give you 5 considerations of the gospel that I hope will excite you, maybe shake you out of your spiritual slumber. Here's some values to the gospel. First of all, it reminds us that we're unworthy. Write that down. We are unworthy. Ben read this during our worship set, Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. You know what it means to be dead? When's the last time you've been to a funeral and you've seen the corpse there in an open casket and all of a sudden the corpse goes, oh, wait, my bad. Just kidding. Now look, I'm not trying to minimize death. I want you to picture in your mind what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. Every one of us were conceived in our mother's womb spiritually dead, a corpse, unworthy. None of us had, oh, well, maybe that person had a little glimmer of light of spiritual value. No, we're all dead. And then verse 4, but Christ, but God. See, when we reflect on the gospel of Jesus Christ, it reminds us and it humbles us that every one of us come to the gospel and the foot of the cross unworthy. That's amazing, isn't it? Hopefully, somebody will think so. Number 2, we're a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Guys, you remember growing up longing to be able to have that red cape with a gold S on the back? Why? Because you could fly, right? How many of us would love to have supernatural powers? Be able to wiggle our nose and clean the house. But even more infinitely superior to that is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now you have the ability to actually be convicted about your sin. You have the ability to actually grow in the fruit of the Spirit. You have the ability to actually pray to God and have a relationship with Him. That's something to celebrate. Two people. Let me try again. Number three, putting off and putting on. You know, Colossians 3, 9 through 10 says that you've put off the old man. It's gone. There are still vestiges, but you've put on the new man. So in those times, guys, or women too, when you see an image on the computer and all of a sudden now, oh man, it's there and I'm struggling with it. That's the vestiges of the old man. But you're not there anymore. You put on Christ. So now you can think righteously. Now you can ask the Holy Spirit, help me with that. Maybe when you read Facebook and some dear friend of yours slanders you to all of the other thousands of people who are your friends on Facebook, and all of a sudden you have bad thoughts about them and you're like, no, I shouldn't be thinking that way. That's the vestiges of the old man. But you don't have to be that way. You're in Christ. That's something to celebrate. Four people. Okay, well, that's why this is important. Number four, perseverance. Philippians 1:6. If you are in Christ, guess who's going to bring you to the finish line? If you are truly in Christ, you're going to have your good days and your bad days. But Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began the good work, it wasn't me, it was Christ, will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. That's something to celebrate. Very good. But I'm going to give you one more. It's also a motivation for forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Yeah, but pastor, you don't know everybody in my life, true? Forgiving one another. Yeah, but pastor, you don't know what that person in my past did to me. Yeah, but you know what Paul says? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the gospel. Matthew 18, there's a slave who has a debt that he could never pay. Couldn't even begin to come up with a plan to pay this thing off. And he comes to the master like we do in salvation and says, I got nothing, but I need you. And you know what the master says? He says, you're forgiven. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. That is something to celebrate. Amen? See, this will wake you out of your spiritual slumber to consider the gospel. And maybe you're sitting here and say, yeah, you know what, pastor, you're pretty excited about that. Some of the other people in the church are excited too, but you know what, that's never happened in my life. Never entered into a relationship with God. Know I'm a sinner. Know that I can't do it myself. I've been trying. Friend, this is your day. You can do it right now. You just pray to him and say, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Jesus did the work for me. Forgive me of my sins. Save me. And he will. He'll do that right now and transform you from the inside out, make you a new creation, give you all these benefits and more. This is your day. Entertain the gospel. Finally, another way to combat spiritual narcolepsy, elaborate discipline. Elaborate, make it more in your life. Discipline is something that has to be done routinely, repetition. Do you know that discipline is not measured in snapshots or sprints, but rather in patterns and faithfulness? We see this in Paul's life. I'll throw the map up there. You can just see these are islands that are referenced. So as they set sail for Assos, they went to Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus. All they would do in the ancient world is go right outside of the islands, right along the coast, so they didn't have to get up in the deep waters. And that's what they're doing. But where is his objective? His objective is to get, verse 16, to Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after Passover. Again, all the Jews are going to be heading back there. The sea traffic way is going to be open for Jews to get back to Jerusalem. This is why he's trying to get there. And so disciplined is he. Look at verse 16. Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus. What? Remember Ephesus, the place that he had spent 2.5 years. This was his beloved church. We'll see this in one of my favorite passages of scripture next week with the elders of Ephesus. He loves that church, but he purposed in his heart to move past that and not spend time there. Why? Because he had to get to Jerusalem. He was disciplined. You know, it's easy in our lives to be spiritual channel surfers, isn't it? Go from one fad to the next, one new book to the next, one new author, one new podcaster who makes me feel good about myself, one church or another. You know, I see this even in our church. Not a perfect church. There's other churches out there. I get it. But how many times do I talk to people who leave our church because their feathers got ruffled and we don't find out until they're gone? Maybe there's a doctrine. We'll go talk to one of the elders and say, look, I disagree with you. Here's where I'm coming from. Explain it more. And maybe you're at an impasse. That's fine. But talk it out. This or that is wrong with the church. They don't share it with anybody. And constructively, it's just like, I'm out. Consumer Christians. It's not what Paul was. Very hard to be a disciplined follower of Christ and be a consumer Christian. These principles are laid out, friends. This is how we combat spiritual narcolepsy. We emphasize others. Emphasize others while engaging in generosity. We embrace worship while always considering the gospel, and then we elaborate this in our discipline. I'm going to close with a story from Martin Luther. Martin Luther came up with a story, and this is a little bit how it goes. It's Satan sitting on his throne here on earth. And his demons came to give an account for how they had opposed Christ's power, how they had attempted to destroy the souls of man. And the first demon came up to Satan and said, I found a group of Christians in the desert, and I sent lions upon them, and their carcasses were strewn all over the desert sand. Satan said, huh, what of it? Demon said, I destroyed their bodies, but their souls were saved. Second demon came, found a group of Christians on a sail ship. And I caused a storm to come up, and they all died. And Satan said, oh, what of it? The demon said, I destroyed their bodies, but their souls were saved. Then the third demon came. He said, I've been working on this professing Christian for 10 years, trying to get him to fall asleep. And I finally succeeded. And with that, the bells of hell rang out in celebration. Friend, is that you? Are you asleep spiritually? I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. You know, maybe you've never given your life to Christ and you've always been asleep spiritually, but today you've been given the gospel. You've been given that alarm clock ringing. Wake up! Wake up! Come to Christ. Friend, you are not guaranteed another breath. Call out and embrace Christ today. Maybe some of the rest of you look into the mirror of Scripture and somehow today you've been reminded that you are asleep spiritually. You become complacent. You're not excited about Christ. You're not sharing him with others. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicted you. This is your opportunity to respond. God's word has been proclaimed. I pray faithfully. I pray that his Holy Spirit would do his work, because friends, one of the greatest threats to the gospel is spiritual narcolepsy. Let's not get comfortable. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for a very odd story of a young man that fell out of a window while preaching was going on. Father, I thank you that none of that happened today. And while that is somehow said tongue-in-cheek, it's also a metaphor for looking at where we are spiritually. Pray that we would remember the immense value of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be excited about that. I pray that someone here this morning has heard this, and maybe they've heard it a million times before, but today it's on display in such a way where they want that. Pray for the rest of us that we would just be having our flames of passion for Christ fanned, that we would get excited once again, renewed, be alert, be awake, so we can bring glory to you and look more like Christ and attract others to him. It's in Jesus' name I pray.